Continue talking about the social norms between the sexes in a radically Christian counterculture. Last time I spent the entire session seeking to establish my premise, which is that marriage is the only environment for romance that the Bible acknowledges. It certainly goes against the grain of our culture to say a thing like that, because recreational and temporary romances are normative in the world and also in the church. So that for young people to go from one short-term romance to another, even in a conservative evangelical Christian youth group, is almost never challenged. The legitimacy of doing so is almost never questioned. And yet, in my opinion, and that's of course the best I can offer is my opinion in terms of how I understand the scriptural teaching as opposed to the way someone else might understand it, I believe the Bible would not actually endorse that kind of behavior, and there are many things about that kind of behavior that I think the Bible would condemn. And as I said last time, I hope that you may not simply reject what I have to say because it is different or because it goes against our preferences. You are certainly welcome to reject what I say if you find it to be unbiblical. But please do not reject my propositions that I'm sharing with you and the defense from Scripture I'm giving unless you have a better defense for another position from Scripture. And we remember that Paul said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid immorality, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband, indicating that there's really two states of life that Paul acknowledged. There are not three or four with reference to the marriage state and relations with the opposite sex. There is, on the one hand, marriage. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband. Short of marriage, there is the other alternative. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. When we studied a passage briefly in Proverbs chapter 5, we saw that Solomon told his son that his passions were not to be spread abroad through the streets like fountains of water running without boundaries through the streets, but that his passions should be reserved for his wife alone. I mentioned that sexual hormones are potent consciousness-altering chemicals. And we strongly discourage, in fact, we condemn the use of consciousness-altering chemicals for recreational purposes among Christians, and yet hormones are definitely strong consciousness-altering chemicals, and in recreational romance, it is simply a stimulation of the euphoria that such chemicals produce for recreational enjoyment. And that, I believe, is a misuse of other people and certainly an abuse of a substance, which is the hormones that your body naturally produces when they are encouraged and stirred up in a setting where it is not appropriate, not in terms of how God intended them to be stirred up and used. People's hearts, as we saw, are not commodities or playthings for you to amuse yourself with, although recreational romance, temporary romances, obviously use people's hearts that way. Romance, obviously, is something more than just friendship. Romance is a feeling that begins to feel attachment, jealousy, a certain sense of ownership. Although, in the way that romance is practiced in our modern culture, there is no legitimate claim to ownership in romance, because romance is just a thing for the enjoyment of the participants, not something to minister to the other party. And so we do, when we practice today's norms of romance, we do violate the hearts of other people. When you become interested romantically in a person, but there's no commitment to marriage, you give something of yourself to them, and depending on how long the romance continues, you give more and more of your private self to them. I'm not talking in terms of sexual immorality. I'm talking in terms of your soul. I'm talking in terms of sharing your secrets, making yourself vulnerable to them in a way you don't make yourself vulnerable to everybody. And then when that relationship breaks up, you try to retrieve as many pieces of your heart as you can from that person, but you'll never get them all back. If you go through a series of relationships like this, you've got pieces of your heart all over town. And you've given away the precious commodities of your secret, private self to people who have no respect for them and who will not honor them, and who do not deserve them, because there is no lifelong commitment to you on that person's part. This is certainly not God's plan for social relationships between the sexes, among the godly at least. Each person that you meet of the opposite sex, with whom you may take an interest romantically, that person is either someone else's spouse or yours. If it is someone else's, it might be the Lord's. It might be that that person is called to perpetual singleness. Or it might be that they are to be the future spouse of someone that you don't yet know, or someone you do know, but not yourself. In either case, it's entirely inappropriate for you to take up with them and to arouse romantic interest in yourself in the heart of a person who is not yours, but is somebody else's. And therefore, romantic interest should never be encouraged unless the person with whom you are encouraging this interest is known to you to be your future spouse. Now, that, of course, raises serious questions. How can I know if someone's going to be my future spouse if we have never cultivated any kind of a romantic relationship? Well, we will talk about that. That will come up. Not today, but not in this lecture, but in the next one. Now, there one point I wanted to make on this before we move along, and we did not bring this up, is that apart from partners in marriage, the relationship between the sexes, according to Scripture, is to be like that between siblings. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy, a young minister, how he should relate to persons of four classes, the old men, the young men, the old women, and the young women. He says in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger as sisters, with all purity. I remember when I was in junior high and I began to experience romantic and sexual attraction for the first time toward members of the opposite sex. I was already a Christian and I did not actually welcome these temptations and distractions, but I did not find them easy to shake off. And I was not thinking in terms of this Scripture when I was in junior high. I don't even know if I was aware of this Scripture, but I did find what worked for me to maintain pure thoughts toward people of the opposite sex that I found attractive was to remember that I have a sister, and that men, and I was only probably 12, 13, and my sister's 2 years older, so she was a young teenager too at the time, and I thought of my sister with another man, with a man, any man, who was not her husband. And I thought in terms of how I would feel if some guy was using her as an object of lust, either mentally or otherwise, and I realized that I would feel very protective over her purity in that respect. And I would then transfer that to, well, what if this woman toward whom I feel an attraction were my sister? She may be somebody's sister. And she probably is, in fact, somebody's sister. But if she were my sister, how would I wish for a person, for me, or for anyone, to treat her, to look at her, to think about her? And that may not work for everybody. Unfortunately, today we live in a society where people sometimes even molest their sisters. But in a more normal family situation, which I still think is more normal, certainly among Christians, sisters and brothers do not have romantic relationships. They probably don't even have romantic temptation toward each other. And if you begin to view others as your brother and as your sister, which is what Paul says is normative among those who are not your spouse, and even when they are your spouse, they're still, in a sense, your sister, but you have to overcome that, and there needs to be the romantic or at least the sexual dimension to a marriage relationship. But outside of marriage, the safest and most biblical way to view someone of the opposite sex is as a brother or sister. Now, you obviously don't date your brother or sister. You don't go out for romantic interludes with your brother or your sister. I hope. If you do, you're probably somewhat perverted. I hope that is not true of anyone here. But the fact is, it certainly tells us a great deal about the norms of social behavior between unmarried men and women. If the Bible says you treat the younger men as brothers, you treat the younger women as sisters, that certainly would rule out a great deal of the flirting and the recreational short-term romantic play that goes on between young people, even in churches today, if they would follow what the Scripture says. Now, we need to acknowledge that there is among those who are single, those who are not married at the moment, there are two classes. There are those who will be permanently single, and there are those that will not be permanently single. That is, there are those who are called by God to a permanent celibacy, who will never marry. And on the other hand, there are those who are not called to permanent celibacy, but are called to temporary celibacy while they await the time when they will be married. Both classes exist. All of you, I won't say all of you, most of you in this room are single people, and therefore you fall into one of these two classes. You are either among those that God has called to perpetual celibacy, or you are one of those whom God has called at this time in your life to a temporary celibacy until you marry. And someone was asking me the other day, what about divorced people? Well, divorced people are not a third class, in my opinion. In the minds of some Christians, they are. But as I understand the Scripture, there are two classes of people. There are the married, and there are the unmarried. There is not some third class that are neither fish nor fowl, neither quite married nor quite unmarried, namely the divorcees. It's unfortunately that the modern church, in many cases, does create a third class, and these people, there's no known rules, except they better behave as faithful to their ex-spouse as if they were still married, but they don't have any of the benefits or any of the dynamics in their life of married people, so they're part single and part married in the eyes of the church. I don't think the Scripture allows this. The Scripture only knows of two categories, those who are single and those who are married. If you are divorced, you are not married, and that means you are single. All right? Now, by the way, there are some people who are divorced according to the law of man, but are not divorced in the sight of God, in which case they are still married. But that has to be explored as a separate issue, and very important issue, if we're going to be later discussing issues of radically Christian counterculture and approach toward marriage and divorce. We'll have a time to talk about that later on. But you are either married in God's sight or not married in God's sight, and therefore everyone here is either a married person or a single person. If you are single, and that certainly is true of almost everyone in this room, then you are either called to perpetual celibacy or you are not. Let's talk at first about that first class of people. I believe that those who are called to perpetual celibacy, although Paul said he could wish that there were more of us, or more of them, us meaning himself and others who might fit into his class, not me. I'm married. But Paul said he would like it if everybody could be in this class, but he's a realist. He knows that not everybody is. In fact, it would appear that Paul realized that most people are called to be single. Now, I'm not going to go to the mat for this proposition that most people are not called to be permanently single. Did I say most people are called to be single? If I said that, I meant most people are called to be married. Okay? Marriage is the norm of human relationships. That's what God made man to be. It's not good that man should be alone. And the remedy for that for most men and for most women is to be married. Paul said the man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. And since the woman was made for the man, it should be understood that most women are probably intended to be with the man, to be married. But there are exceptions, and Paul acknowledges these exceptions, and he could wish there were more, but he does not wish to enforce that because he knows that would go against God's will in many people's lives. In those opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we have already spoken, Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband." Now that, if you took verse 2 by itself, you'd get the impression that all people are supposed to be married. Let each man have a wife and let each woman have a man. But he makes it clear that this is, it may seem like a sweeping universal generality, but he really would acknowledge exceptions to this. And he thinks it's good, if immorality can be avoided, that a person remain single and never touch a woman. He does say, when he says that they can do that. In verse 6 he says, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." That is, when he says, let everyone have a spouse, he says, I make this as a concession, not as a commandment. I'm not really commanding everyone to be married. And he goes on, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one this manner and one in that manner." Now what Paul is saying is that marriage is a gift. Now the Bible says that in the Old Testament. It says in Proverbs that houses and lands are the inheritance of fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Marriage is a gift from God. But he indicates there's another gift from God. Some have this gift, some have that gift. One gift is marriage, the other gift is singleness. Now, where did Paul get the idea that there's such thing as a gift of singleness? I believe he got the idea from Jesus, which is a good place to get all your ideas, generally speaking. And that statement of Jesus from which Paul drew it, I think, is in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus gave a very strong teaching against divorce. And his disciples were taken aback. And they said in verse 10, Matthew 19:10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case with a man, with his wife, it is better not to marry." And Jesus said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." Now, the disciples, when they heard that marriage is for life, and you're not supposed to divorce your spouse, except for the cause of fornication, as Jesus put it, they thought, well, that's marriage is hard to get out of. It's better not to get in the first place, isn't it? They said, it's better for a man not to marry. Now, Jesus did not say, oh, you're all wrong. It's always better to marry. But responding to their comment that it's better not to marry, he says, not everyone can receive that saying. There are people who can, but not all can. Only those to whom it has been given, meaning it is a gift. The ability to remain unmarried is a gift. That's why Paul got that impression too. And said some people have this gift, some another gift. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. Verse 12, Jesus said, "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it." Now, most of the disciples were married men. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, we read that most of the disciples had wives that they took with them. But Jesus indicated that anyone who could accept perpetual celibacy, let them do so. If they can, it is because they have a gift. Not all can. Only those to whom it has been given can. There are some who are eunuchs, which literally a eunuch usually was in a king's court in the secular world. And a eunuch was a man who had been castrated so that he would have no sexual desire. And often he was put in charge of overseeing the harem of the king or something like that. Or he might just be, some kings would make eunuchs of all his servants just so they would be undistracted about their work. Now, when Jesus said there are some people who have made themselves eunuchs, there are actually some Christians who have literally made themselves eunuchs in that sense. Origen was one of the church fathers who did this. There may have been others. I have known of other people, not so famous as Origen. But I don't think that Jesus was using the word eunuch in the absolute literal sense. Now, I can't prove this, but I believe what Jesus was saying is that there are some people who simply live like a eunuch. They live as if sexual desire was not an issue in their life and they remain single. Some people are born in such a way as prevents them from being married. Now, I don't know exactly what state Jesus is referring to here, but I have met people who are simply born without much sexual desire. I've actually met people who were they wouldn't mind my saying so, they were kind of strange. They're born, there are people who are hermaphrodites. I've known one person who had the sexual organs of a man and of a woman. And since he had male sexual organs, he took male hormones to prevent his female organs from developing. That is, everyone would agree, strange. That's freakish. That man had no sexual desire toward either sex. I dare say he was born a eunuch. I don't know if that's the kind of situation Jesus refers to as some are born eunuchs. If so, he certainly is speaking about extremely rare cases. But he says some are made eunuchs by men. And of course, that's when kings would actually make a man a eunuch to serve in his court. But others make themselves eunuchs. Now, some have understood him to mean literally, to surgically make themselves eunuchs. But I don't think so. I don't think that that is what God would do. Because the Apostle Paul doesn't state that as an option. As we'll see when we get back to 1 Corinthians 7, he is encouraging people to remain single if they can. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control." Now, he doesn't say let them castrate themselves, you see. He doesn't say if you can't exercise self-control, then become a physical eunuch and you will be able to exercise self-control. He says, no, if they can't exercise self-control, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, note that Paul he basically recognized two options. One is control yourself. The other is get married. He didn't say, he didn't say that surgically render yourself incapable of sexual desire. And he did not say that there were other sexual options of release of tension available to Christians. There was either contain it or get married. We'll have more about that to say later on. But clearly, the Apostle Paul indicated that some people have a gift that enables them to contain themselves more than others. And those who can, Paul encourages them, stay single. Why? Well, he goes on to tell us a little later on in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35. He says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Now, the real issue here is that you may serve the Lord without distraction. There are some people for whom marriage would be a distraction from serving the Lord with all of their energies. By the way, there are other people who are more distracted in the single lifestyle, more distracted by the opposite sex. If your unmarried state has you continuously in a distracted state of mind, because you're continually drawn to the opposite sex and seemingly incapable of containing your emotions and so forth, then probably you don't have the gift. You don't have the special grace to be single permanently, in which case Paul said to avoid immorality, get married. But there are some who can contain themselves, and Paul says that's a good thing to do, and they can then serve the Lord without distraction. Now notice Paul's understanding of singleness. In his day, singleness was very much the exception, probably for people over about 20 years old. There are probably very few who didn't marry. In fact, the Talmud said, a man who has no wife is not a man. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, and Paul doesn't teach that, but the Jews thought that. The Talmud says, and this is what the rabbis taught, he that has no wife is not a man. Obviously, with that kind of mentality, people got married as soon as they became men, so they wouldn't be thought not a man, or at least as early as they could, find a wife that was suitable. And so in the Jewish society, the vast majority of people were, in fact, married and married young. In our society, things are very different. These days, people, they reach puberty, you know, and they, by the way, they reach it at an earlier age than in previous generations. I'm not sure what causes this. Perhaps all the sexual stimulation in the environment is a factor, or maybe there's some other physiological factor, but researchers have observed that people reach puberty at an earlier age in our society today than they did a few generations ago. And so let's say a man or a woman reaches puberty maybe at age 11, 12, 13 years old. They have to remain single, of course, in our society at least until they finish high school, or else they're considered to be irresponsible. So they have to go, 4 or 5 years at least, with sexual drives that cannot be legitimately used, because they can't, it's not considered appropriate to marry in our society when you're only 13, 14 years old. And then usually they go on to college after that. I mean, it's just kind of expected in our culture. It certainly isn't expected in the Bible that you go to college, but our culture presupposes you go another 4, 6, 8 years to college. And usually people are advised not to marry until they get at least through their undergraduate studies so they don't get distracted from their studies, because college education is considered so important. So here they go, 10 years or more with sexual drives that they cannot legitimately exercise. And then it's very common in our society for people even out of college to maintain the swing and single life as long as possible for the sake of not being tied down with attachment. I mean, especially in our society where there's no stigma attached to having multiple relationships, a different one with a different person every weekend. I mean, many men and women, they just consider it normal. I'll settle down with someone when I get old enough to start being afraid that my options are going to be diminished. You know, I mean, in my 30s, maybe. It's very common for I don't know the statistics, but it certainly is much more common in our society for someone to be in their 30s and never to have married than one would have ever thought of in biblical times. Now, I'm not saying there's a sin in being 35 years old and not having been married. I'm saying that there are problems that creates that were not created back when people get married about the time they reach puberty. in biblical times. And I'm not saying we should get married when we reach puberty. I'm saying we need to be prepared for the fact that there are going to be struggles the longer people remain single with drives that cannot be legitimately exercised. And of course, young people resort to, in many cases, most cases, to one way or another of finding sexual release, whether, you know, whether on a date with a person of the opposite sex or by some other means. People are stimulated by the environment, even if they are not, even if they would not ordinarily be, you know, sexually obsessed. The environment, the images on television, on magazines, on billboards, are all, and the way people dress, all encourage sexual arousal. And so young people are living continually for a decade or more with strong drives that are encouraged all around them by their stimulus and stimuli of their society, and yet no legitimate outlet for it because they're not married. And it's not too surprising that people without God and even young people who are professing Christians often fall into sexual sin. Paul said, if you cannot contain yourself, get married. If you can't exercise self-control, get married. It's better to marry than to burn. These are the two options, to be married or to burn with unfulfillable passion, unless, of course, you have a gift. And that gift is that you're not burning. You're not married and you're not burning. This is a special grace. And Paul says if you have that, by all means, embrace that as your lifestyle, because then you can live without distraction and serve the Lord without distraction. But look, Paul does not consider that there's the married class and then the single class who are serving God completely without distraction, and then a third class who are just single so they can have fun and so they can avoid responsibilities and they can stay perpetual juveniles. Marriage is a very civilizing institution, you know. I've known men to be very childish and juvenile until they finally get married and start having kids, and suddenly they grow up real fast. Unfortunately, some don't, because they never even accept the responsibilities of their new state. But godly people who had no serious reason to really become a man, but when they take their marriage seriously and their fatherhood seriously, they suddenly grow up. Because marriage is a maturing experience. Now, some people who don't get married are, you know, there are other ways that God can mature you. But what I would suggest to you is that Paul does not recognize a third class of single people. The third class being those who remain single and avoid the responsibilities of marriage, but they don't assume more responsibilities of serving the Lord without distraction. Notice he says, the woman who remains unmarried, verse 34, cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. To every unmarried woman here, this is what Paul would say. You need to be holy in body and in spirit. If you marry, you'll have to devote your body and some of your energies and emotions to the rearing of a family and the you know, cooperation with your husband and so forth. But holy means set apart for the Lord. And a woman is either married, in which case she is serving the Lord in the context of a marriage, or she's unmarried, in which case she has much more time to devote to simply devoting her whole body and soul to the Lord. And that is, you know, in our contemporary culture, the assumption is very different. We stay single so that we, not so we can devote body and soul to the Lord full time, but so that we can, we won't have someone else draining our finances, that we have to pay their way, and so we have more of our own money to ourselves, to have more of our time to ourselves, to have fewer responsibilities, and to have a lot more fun, and be able to play the field a bit too. That is how our culture thinks about singleness. That is not how the Bible does. If you are single, and if you feel called to perpetual singleness, and feel like you have the gift in that area, special grace from God that allows you to be undistracted, for the most part, by the opposite sex. A little distraction is perhaps normal. I don't know. I'm not one of those people who has that special grace. But I would imagine that people who have that special grace maybe at times feel a sense that it wouldn't be, you know, it's kind of lonely occasionally without a wife or without a husband. And they might feel like there'd be something nice about being married, but this is not a dominant distraction in their lives. And Paul says in verse 35 there, I don't, to put a leash on you, I do it for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. If you can serve the Lord without distraction and be unmarried, then do so. But not all can receive this, only those to whom it is given. And that means that probably the majority of single people will someday marry, unless they have discovered or determined that God has called them to singleness. If you are of that other class, and I would anticipate most of you here being of that class, the class who are single, but not forever single, the ones that probably are not called to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God. I don't want to assume too much. Maybe all of you are. But I'm not going to impose that. I'm going to speak to you as if most of you will someday marry, although most of you are not currently married. And so let's talk about how to wait for a mate if you're single. There are three categories I'd like to address. One is the area of sexual purity. Another is the area of the attitude for single people to adopt until they find their mate. And the third is how to prepare oneself for marriage. Don't start preparing yourself for marriage after you get married. There are ways you can use your single opportunities as a means to prepare for the time when you will no longer be single. Let's talk first of all about sexual purity. This is a tremendous struggle for many people. When I was single, I have to confess, it was a great struggle for me, which is why I knew that I was not called to be perpetually single, and I was often in pursuit of a mate. And by the way, God was gracious to me and provided me a very godly wife, more than one, because one died. And the one who died was very godly, and God gave me a godly replacement. And yet, when I was married, and I am married now too, but I've been married and single at different periods of my life. As a married person, I often looked at single people who had opportunities to spend more time just in fellowship and study the Word of God, because that's what I did when I was single. When I was single, I just spent all my time reading the Bible, all my time doing evangelism or whatever. I mean, I was just always devoted to the things of God. And when I got married and had to, my wife needs some of my attention, my kids need my attention, I would sometimes look at single people and say, boy, they don't understand what opportunities they have. But then when my wife died or when I was found myself single again, I realized, I don't realize what I had in being married. It's always possible to think that the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. But there are some things the Bible teaches us about maintaining sexual purity while single. And this is assuming you don't have the gift of perpetual celibacy. But you must remain celibate and pure until the time that God provides you with a spouse. How do you do that? Well, the first thing that must be present is the fear of God. This is an underappreciated theme of Scripture. The Bible indicates that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil, the Bible says. There's many wonderful things said about the fear of the Lord. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. Some people think the fear of the Lord is just an Old Testament concept, and in the New Testament, we're under grace, we don't have any fear of God. And they apparently haven't read the New Testament. Because the New Testament says, and Jesus said this, do not fear him that can kill the body and can do no more, but I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who can kill the body and destroy the soul in hell. Only one person fits that description, that's God. And Jesus said, fear him. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here with fear. That is, with the fear of the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's plenty of talk about the fear of God in the New Testament as well as the Old. One of the things the Old Testament tells us in chapter 5 of Proverbs is when Solomon was advising his son about remaining sexually pure, he said in verses 20 and 21, for why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Now, why should you be in the arms of a seductress? Don't you realize God is watching? Most people who practice immorality prefer privacy. That's getting people in certain societies, there's not very many inhibitions. I've known people who practiced immorality right on the beaches of Santa Cruz. I haven't known them personally. I've known of cases. There are people who have no inhibitions. But the average person, if tempted with immorality, desires some privacy and secrecy about it. It sort of ruins the whole experience if someone walked into the room, I imagine. I have never experienced this, but I would imagine it would really dampen the passion if someone walked into the room, if someone was watching, if you knew you were being videoed. Well, Solomon hopes that this realization may help his son avoid immorality. You are being watched. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding everything that you do. Why should he see you in a situation that you would not want a man or a woman to find you in? That you wouldn't want your parents to find you in? That you wouldn't want your pastor to see you in? Would you do the thing that you wouldn't want your pastor or your parents to see you doing, knowing that God sees? Do you not fear God more than man? Biblically, you certainly should. Joseph, you remember, was under tremendous sexual pressure. As a slave in the house of Potiphar, the man had a wife who was continually trying to seduce him. He was in his prime. He had no Christian fellowship. There was not one believer in Jehovah in his whole circle. He had no encouragement. He had no Bible. The Bible hadn't been written yet. Not one part of it had been written. The man was without the resources that we have for holiness in terms of Christian fellowship and the Word of God and those kinds of things. And here he's being seduced on a daily basis by this woman. He can't quit his job and work somewhere else. He's a slave. He's owned. He's there for life as far as he knows. The man is under tremendous pressure. And finally, the woman tries to drag him into bed one day. She actually grabs him and pulls on him. And he says, "Listen, my master has put everything under my hand. He doesn't even pay attention to any of his goods. He trusts me that much. And he's given me control over everything he has except you, because you're his wife." And he says, "How can I do this thing and sin against..." And you would expect to say, "Sin against my master." What he's saying is, "My master trusts me. My master's been good to me. Why should I sin against my master by sleeping with his wife?" Joseph doesn't say, "How can I do this thing and sin against my master?" He says, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" The reason Joseph stayed pure was not because he had continual accountability of other Christians around him. Not because he had the Word of God hidden in his heart, although he may have had a bit of that. It wasn't the Bible, it was the dreams God had given him. But the reason he stayed pure is because he had the fear of God. He may have been far from every godly person he knew, or would ever know, but he was not far from God. The eyes of the Lord were upon him, and he knew that whatever he did, God would see, and he must court God's approval and fear God's disapproval. This is in Genesis 39, verse 9. We won't turn there. But how does one maintain that purity in a world that is full of impurity? We're surrounded by temptation. How do we maintain purity here? Consider Daniel. Daniel was a man taken from his godly environment in Jerusalem and taken into captivity in Babylon, a most ungodly society. But he did not compromise there, and we read why in the first chapter of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. He was among those that were chosen by the Babylonians for special grooming, special treatment, and for special privileges of eating at the king's table and so forth. But the Babylonians ate foods that the Jews considered unclean. And Daniel had to decide, "Well, these are good foods. Shall I compromise? No one will know. I mean, my parents are back in Jerusalem. I'm here. No one's here to keep me accountable." But we know that Daniel did not compromise. And it says why in Daniel 1:8. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacy." The only way that you will remain sexually pure, confronted with temptation every day, is that you purpose in your heart to remain sexually pure. I believe many Christians struggle and fall to sexual temptation a lot, and they say, "What's wrong? I don't understand why I keep falling." And the problem is that they have never purposed in their heart that they will not fall. They have never purposed in their heart that they will remain undefiled by the environment in which they are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes a person who decides against marriage as one who has firm in his resolution, firm in his heart. This you find in 1 Corinthians 7:37. He says, "Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity," that is no necessity for sexual outlet, "but has power over his own will and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well." That is, he'll keep his fiancée a virgin because he won't marry. That person, if he is steadfast in his heart, there needs to be strength of character. It is said of John the Baptist and of Jesus in the book of Luke when they were children that they were strong in spirit. Today we have a bunch of flabby saints, weak in spirit, and they can resist anything except temptation. And the reason they can resist anything except temptation, they can't resist temptation, is because they have never purposed in their heart. They don't even know what it means to be steadfast in their heart. But you have no choice. If you're single and assaulted with sexual temptation, you must remain firm and steadfast in your heart. To determine to do so is the first step to experiencing that. And many Christians have really never made up their mind that they will not defile themselves. Many Christians have sort of a wishful thinking view that they won't. I kind of hope I don't. I really don't want to. It would really be embarrassing. It would really be a shame to God. It would really ruin my, you know, Christian reputation. But they've never really determined in their heart, I will not succumb. Once you've made that determination, you can change all kinds of patterns in your life to guarantee that you will not succumb. But many people, you know, they date, they go to movies that stimulate lust, they read magazines and look at advertisements that stimulate lust, they spend time looking at people that arouse their lust. They don't really plan to have sex with those people, but they certainly are not acting like people who've purposed in their heart not to be defiled. There are people who are playing with temptation, toying with seduction, but they don't really, they say, and they even tell themselves, they don't really want to succumb. Let me tell you a very strong exhortation of Scripture about sexual purity. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 16 and 17 says, I better read the... it's a long sentence. Now I'm going to start at verse 16 in the middle of a sentence. Lest there be any fornicator... A fornicator is someone who commits sexually immoral acts. Or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, the immoral Christian is compared with Esau, who sold his birthright for a single moment's fleshly gratification. Esau's birthright, of course, was different than ours. He had a birthright of being, if he had obtained it and kept it, he would have been the spiritual leader of his household and progenitor of the race that would bring forth the Messiah and so forth. That's a special kind of birthright. Ours is different than that, but the point is, we do have a birthright. He had a birthright. His birthright was a spiritual thing. Ours is a spiritual thing. He sacrificed his permanently for one moment of pleasure. That is, he was hungry and he ate a meal. And by the way, when you're really hungry, meals are pleasurable. If you never really get hungry, a meal can be just routine. But when you're really hungry, as you probably know, if you've ever been really hungry and then had a meal of something you really like, it's an ecstasy. And the man could not resist. Even though it meant the loss of his birthright, he could not resist that meal. And he ate it. You know what? The next day, I'm sure all the pleasure of that meal was a faint memory, if it was remembered at all. But he had permanently given up his spiritual standing. Now, the Bible does not tell us that he was a fornicator, but the writer of Hebrews says that Christians who are fornicators are like Esau in some respects. They are profane people who do the same thing that Esau did. They weigh in one hand their spiritual birthright, and in the other hand, the passing pleasure of a sinful thing, and they choose the profane over the sacred. Now, your birthright is to be holy. Your birthright is to be made like Jesus. That's the Christian's birthright, to become just like Jesus and to live like Him and to live in holiness. That's a wonderful birthright. The world cannot ever have that birthright unless they become Christians. And Christians can't have it unless they pursue it. It says that in the very verses before the ones we read, verse 14, Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator among you. There, if you don't pursue holiness, you will not see the Lord, and there's a likelihood you'll become one of those profane people like Esau. Your birthright is to be holy. If you act in an unholy manner, you are not holy at that moment. You give up that birthright, and you can never recover that moment. You can never go back and undo that. Later, Esau wished he had not done it, but he couldn't change anything. He could seek a change with tears, but he couldn't bring about a change because he had made his decision, and it was set. Likewise, sexual compromise. You give up your virginity only once. You can never get it back. There's a lot of Christians that you hear on the radio sometimes talking about spiritual virginity, you know, getting your virginity back by some means that they're talking about. It probably some kind of psychological device or something. The Bible nowhere says you can become a virgin twice. You're born that way and give it up once. You never get it back. Now, that doesn't mean your life is over if you've given up your virginity and it wasn't the right situation. It doesn't mean that you have to say, well, I might as well just die now because I can't be a virgin again. Well, you're not expected to be a virgin again. But you are expected to be celibate until such a time as you have legitimate, godly relationship and marriage. And, you know, it's sad. I mean, I don't have my virginity either. If my wife died, and it happened to me once. I had a wife, she died, I was single again, but I wasn't a virgin again. And by the way, the dynamics of being without a marriage partner but not being a virgin, and the dynamics of the sexual temptation in that state are far different, at least in my experience, were far different than being a virgin and unmarried. When I was a virgin and unmarried, I thought I had distraction with women, and I did, but I had almost no struggle for sexual purity. After I'd been married and then was single again, you know, it was different. It was different. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be pure, but it's just different. You give up your innocence. You give up your privacy. You give up your virginity, and you will never get it back. Now, if you're not a virgin, you might just say, well, I can't have my virginity anyway, so I can't lose it again, right? You can still lose your birthright. Your birthright is to be holy. If you act in an unholy manner, you sacrifice that. Now, I'm not saying you can't recover your standing with God. You can, but you've lost something you'll never get back. Sex makes an indelible mark on your and scar on your soul. You can never fully forget that encounter. You can try. You can put it out of your mind many times, but you can't be sure it won't come back to you at a time most inappropriate to your mind. You cannot undo it. Therefore, don't do it in the first place. Don't give up your birthright. If you've already done so, hang on to what part of your birthright you have left and don't give the rest away. That is the exhortation of Scripture here. Seduction will lead you to sin. Seduction is simply temptation in the area of sex. You need to understand when you are being tempted. What the Bible tells you, there's many warnings given to Solomon's son by Solomon. Solomon knew because he fell too often. But seduction doesn't always tell the truth. In fact, it rarely does. Yes, there is pleasure in sex and in sin of all kinds, but that doesn't mean it's a pleasure worth having. The seductress is represented in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 17 as saying, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Is that true? Well, it's true in a sense. There is something in our carnality, in our flesh, that takes a certain excitement in knowing that we're doing something naughty, something we shouldn't be doing, that we feel we're getting away with something, and a pleasurable thing. There is a certain nasty sort of sweetness about immorality. I mean, think about it. If you've ever been married, think about the sexual desire you had, the level of sexual desire you had toward the person before you married them, and then a year after you married them, when sex was a normal and legitimate thing, if you've had that experience. Well, some people maybe haven't been married that long. My first marriage only lasted 2 years. But the fact is, you know, it's not, you know, you can, before you're married, you feel like you can't live without, you know, sex. You figure, if I got married, boy, that'd be a major part of every day. When you get married, somehow it's just not, it doesn't seem like it has to be. I mean, after a while. Partly because there's no adventure in trying to get away with something. You don't have to get away with it. It's legitimate. Stolen water is sweet to the carnal nature. But that's not the whole story. If you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 17, Proverbs 20 and verse 17 says, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man. Okay, that same thing. Stolen waters are sweet. The bread of deceit, what is it that went on to say? And the bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Well, the bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Amnon lusted after his half-sister. He was sick about his inability to conquer that woman. Finally, he found a way to rape her. And the moment he finished, his mouth was filled with gravel. He hated her. He didn't want to see her again. He couldn't stand to look at her. Now, that's a striking example. That's perhaps not all examples are quite that dramatic. But it is the case that sin presents itself in the time of temptation as the ultimate satisfaction to be sought. Once succumbed to, and I'm sorry to say I know this from experience, once succumbed to, sin, in retrospect, is a grating thing. It's a regretful thing. And by the way, not only in terms of sexual sin, but any kind of sin, you usually sin because you think at the moment that'll be gratifying to do so. You wouldn't sin if you didn't think there'd be some kind of gratification, either psychic or physical gratification, that you get from it. But you often will find that even if you do sin, you don't find the gratification that was promised, and you find much regret that was not mentioned in the deal when the temptation was presented. If you are truly the Lord's, if your heart is the Lord, I don't know that you can enjoy sin in the way that a sinner can. I'm not saying you won't find any pleasure in it, but I believe that sin for the believer will always have an element of reserve in terms of enjoyment, because there's always that other part of you, even while you're in the act, saying, this is wrong, I'm going to regret this, I'm in trouble with God right now, and it sort of spoils the whole experience of sin, I'll tell you. Now you might say, it didn't spoil it for me. Well, then maybe you weren't a Christian. The Bible says, he that is born of God cannot sin, because he's born of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't commit any acts of sin. I believe it means a person born of God can't sin habitually, just like a person who is a miser can't waste money. Well, he might occasionally do so, but it goes against his grain. He regrets it and wishes he hadn't, and doesn't enjoy it when he realizes he's doing it. Some people waste money who wish they didn't. But to say a miser can't waste money would mean he can't do so without severe regrets. It goes right against his grain to do so. And a Christian who's born of God cannot sin in the same sense. It goes against their grain. They do sin, but they don't do so with enjoyment at the level that they would if they were not saved. And they certainly cannot do so without severe regrets afterwards. And the loss that comes about from this is a permanent loss. As I said earlier, you can't recover your purity back again. Well, you can recover... You can recover purity. You can be purified, of course, through forgiveness, through the blood of Jesus. You can't recover your innocence again. You can't be as innocent as you were. You can be as pure and forgiven and clean in the sight of God, but your consciousness will not be as innocent as it was before. You simply can't go back to being a virgin again. I don't know how many of you still have your virginity, but let me urge you, do not sell that birthright for anything. Now, there are certain attitudes single people should have. Some of them are the same attitudes everyone should have. Contentment is one of them. It says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul said, I've learned whatever state I am therewith to be content. Are you content as a single? Are you single? Well, you should be content as a single person. That doesn't mean that you don't have hopes that God may in time change your circumstances, because you know that that's really the direction you feel called, but you have to rest in God, resign yourself to God for the time being, and not chafe under the call for patience that He has put you in. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 21, Paul says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, etc. Verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Now, he's actually talking in the context of marriage and singleness. He's just given other examples. If you're single, you should be content that way. If you're married, you should be content that way. Same thing if you're a slave or if you're free or whatever. Now, interestingly, contentment as a slave doesn't mean you wouldn't like to be free. If you have the opportunity to be free, use it, he said. Otherwise, just be content with it. Same thing, if you're single, be content. If you have opportunity to marry and that's what you feel God has called you to, don't feel like you shouldn't. But you should be content and restful in your spirit before God until such a time as He opens that opportunity. In the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 27 and 28, Paul says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loose. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Now, interesting, he says, don't seek a wife. But you're not, if you do marry, you haven't sinned. What he's saying is, don't think it wrong for you to marry, but don't be discontented in your state of singleness. You can be contented without being fully satisfied. Being satisfied means that all that you desire, you have, those desires have been satisfied. You have what you want. And if you want to marry, you're not satisfied while unmarried. You're seeking yet another thing. But you can be content in the sense that your soul is at ease and you resign yourself to the will of God for the time being and you don't become discontented. You need to be patient. It says in Hebrews 10:36, you have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The promise comes eventually, but you have to do the will of God all the while you're waiting and do so patiently. It says, Jesus said in Luke 21:19, in your patience, you possess your soul. You need to possess yourself. You need to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, according to 1 Thessalonians 9. You need to keep your heart with all diligence. In your patience, you possess your soul. You need to tell your soul, be patient. Why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in God and be patient about it, too. I would certainly urge those who are looking forward to marriage but are compelled to be single at the present time to consecrate all of your energies to God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 35, the person who has no wife or has no husband can devote themselves wholly to the Lord. You will find yourself much less distracted by the opposite sex if you're concentrating your energies on the things of God, on the things of the kingdom of God. If you seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, the other things necessary will be added to you. This even applies to a spouse. If you need a spouse, God knows it. I remember I was once single and unhappy about being single. I was complaining to God about it. And he said, he just spoke a scripture in my mind. He said, your Father knows you have need of these things. And that was enough for me. Knowing that the Father knows what I need is enough. I will be patient. I'll just seek His kingdom. And what He knows I need will be added to me. And thus, if you are single, you need to decide, am I called a perpetual celibacy? Or is this just a temporary thing until God sends me a spouse? If it is the latter, I need to maintain myself pure, sexually pure, for that future spouse. And I need to maintain a Christian attitude of contentment, patience, and total consecration of my energies in the meantime to the Lord. There's another aspect of what we want to talk about this, and we'll save this for the next session. And that is how to prepare yourself for marriage while single. And we'll go on from there next time, I think, and we'll talk about the alternatives to dating that I think the Bible presents. However, we'll have to stop at this time and continue next time.